Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would give us a glimpse of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, as we trust in him, as we seek to follow him, as we read about him in his word and contemplate what he has done for us, both in his active and passive obedience in our behalf. We ask in his name, amen. Let me just go ahead and say right from the beginning, the medical doctor turned pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was leading pastor in the 60s and 70s in England, wrote 200 pages on just these five verses. And over the past week and a half or so, I've read those 200 pages, and I want to give credit to him because a lot of his thoughts I incorporated into my thinking. This is my own sermon and not his, but I did think he was so influential that I wanted to give him due credit. As I mentioned last week, the key to understanding the purpose of Christ's prayer in John 17 is to realize it is not the prayer that he prayed away from his disciples. You remember when he left his disciples except for James and John and Peter, he took them with him and they fell asleep, and he prayed so earnestly that he began sweating blood. Well, that's a different prayer than what we have recorded here in John 17. This prayer we are studying is being offered in the hearing of all his disciples. So you see in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, the words that we learned, that we had been studying from chapter 14, 15, and 16, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and he began to pray. Jesus very specifically offered this prayer in their hearing in order to continue to comfort them, as he was only an hour or so from his betrayal and from his arrest. He was only about 15 to 18 hours out from his crucifixion, from his death. And so he wanted to encourage his disciples. My goal in this sermon is to trace Christ's words in this prayer that we likewise might gain the same assurance of salvation that Christ was seeking to give to his disciples. That was his goal here, is to, in his prayer, in praying in their hearing, was to build their assurance. I believe that all who trust in Christ can know for certain the security of their position in Jesus Christ. I'm fond of quoting Charles Spurgeon, and he said that all who trust in Christ can be so certain of their salvation that they could swing out over the pit of hell on nothing but a piece of sewing thread and laugh at Satan in his face. So confident we can be of our assurance of salvation. First of all, we are going to see that your salvation is secure because you are at the center of God's eternal purpose. In eternity past, before the world or the universe was created, even before the angels were created, nothing existed but God alone. The eternal Trinity existed from eternity past and nothing else. And in this eternity, God determined to glorify Himself by creating a universe with one of the planets in the universe to be populated with human beings. He created humanity perfectly righteous, yet with the possibility of sinning against Him. And at the same time, He determined to send Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where it talks about Christ being ordained from before the creation of the world to be the Lamb of God. And of course, this also necessarily implies that God ordained the fall of mankind, yet without being chargeable for tempting mankind to sin. This plan to save sinners is at the very heart of why Jesus came here to this earth. It goes right to the heart of why He came into our world. Look at what Jesus says in verses 1 and 2. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." Verse 2 gives the heart of God's plan. This plan was for Jesus to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given to Him. That's how Jesus is going to glorify the Father. So in verse 1 He says, "Glorify Me, Father, that I may glorify You." The way that Jesus glorifies the Father is by giving eternal life to all those whom the Father had given to Him. But notice that Jesus is asking the Father to glorify Him in verse 1. And in doing so, it is clear that what Jesus is asking the Father to do is to receive His sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. And also implied in that is asking the Father to raise Him from the dead after the glorious work of redemption was completed. So this is the glory that Jesus is seeking, to accomplish the Father's plan of redemption for sinners. Normally we don't stand back and look at our salvation from the standpoint of eternity. Our failure to see the eternal scope of our salvation results in our failure to see the greatness and vastness of our salvation. Instead of seeing the gospel from God's standpoint, we tend to view the gospel from the standpoint of what the gospel can give to us. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm thankful for the things that the gospel gives to us. I'm thankful for the things for the forgiveness of sins. I'm thankful for the relationship we have with God through the gospel. I'm thankful for the peace that surpasses all understanding. I'm thankful for the eternal life. I'm thankful for all the gifts of the gospel. But if we get so caught up in the gifts of the gospel can shrink in our minds. Remembering that the gospel is not simply an afterthought in the mind of God helps us to understand the commitment that God has made to us in our salvation. Amen. No power on earth or in hell can deter or distract God from His saving purposes in our lives. If our salvation were number 200 on the list of God's priorities, He would still be faithful in keeping us for Himself. But our salvation is not number 200 on His list of priorities. It's number 1. It is the essence of His eternal purpose. And therefore, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that He will faithfully save us through Jesus Christ. We can have assurance of our salvation. That being said, look at verse 2. God's purpose is not simply to make salvation possible for sinners. God's purpose is to save a particular people. Christ came to earth to save a particular people for God's glory. Or as it says here in verse 2, Christ came to give eternal life. To who? To all whom the Father had given Him. Of course, this is not a slip of the tongue on Jesus' part. He says it six more times in John 17 that he came to give salvation to a particular people. Time does not permit me to read the other instances of where it says this in chapter 17. We'll see it in subsequent weeks. But the plain teaching of this passage is that the Father gave to Jesus a certain people. And Jesus came to give eternal life only to those people and to nobody else. If there is any other conceivable interpretation of this passage or the other passages in this chapter, I'd be interested to hear it. This is exactly what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1. When he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be for adoption to sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Now this builds our assurance, because Jesus did not come to save anyone who chooses him without respect to his choice of us. It is the business of Jesus to give eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. Amen. If you trust in Jesus Christ, it is because you have been in the heart of God, in the very center of his eternal purpose from all eternity. He will not let you go. You can bank on it. If you want me to explain why God chose some and not all, I can't do that. I don't understand it. No theologian can fully answer that question. I cannot answer that why he would choose to love any sinner. I cannot answer why God would choose to love me. I can give many reasons why he should have hated me, why he should have cast me away instead of sending his son to die for me and drawing me near to himself. But I cannot give one good reason why he would have chosen me for himself, except his free love, his electing love. Other than that, I can't really answer. But let me reiterate, if you belong to Jesus Christ, your salvation was known to God from before eternity. You were loved by God from before eternity. Your name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was created, and it will not be erased. If you are not in Christ, and you're saying, "What if my name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life?" Cry out to Him now. He loves to gather to Himself those people whom He came to save. Those people that the Father has given to Him. And if it is your desire to cry out to Him now, don't be discouraged. Cry out to Him. Turning away from yourself, turning away from your sin, and embracing Him alone as your Savior. Another reason for your assurance of salvation is found in verses 4 and 5. Your salvation is secure because Christ has completed the work of salvation. Look at verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Part of the work that Christ came to do was to remove all the hindrances that stood between us and God. There were many hindrances, many obstacles that needed to be removed. Our guilt needed to be removed because of our sins. He removed it. Jesus removed it by offering Himself as the atoning sacrifice, as the propitiation for our sins. He took our sins. He took our guilt upon Himself. And He paid the full measure of the penalty for our sins. He took our unbelief away and gave us a gift of faith so that we trust Him rather than trusting in ourselves. He took away our old lives that were controlled by worldliness and self-centeredness and gave us new hearts that yearn for holiness and for righteousness. He took our spiritually dead souls and gave us eternal life that is energized by His Holy Spirit. And this is just scratching the surface of what Christ has done for us. Every hindrance, every obstacle taken away completely by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in Him there is nothing that hinders us from the Father. There's nothing that hinders us from salvation in Him. Not only has He removed all hindrances and obstacles, He has given us a completed salvation. Every other world religion, and I must include Roman Catholicism within this description, every other world religion proclaims an incomplete salvation. God does His part, the world religions believe. God does His part, man does his part, and we meet somewhere in the middle. Maybe God does most and we do a little. Maybe we do most and we meet God up somewhere up here. But every world religion teaches that we cooperate with God. And what this does is it brings down God's holiness, brings down His holy standard to a standard that we can achieve, while at the same time exalting human mankind with the abilities to reach God. In other words, all world religions, except for Christianity, all world religions are works-centered religions. But Christianity teaches that God left His place in heaven and came all the way down to meet us in our sinfulness. Jesus became sin for us, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. He took us all the way up to God by giving us His righteousness, by removing every hindrance that stood between us and Him. He came down all the way to us. That's why He took on flesh, to meet us in our sinfulness, to die in our place as our substitute, in order that He could bring us to God. He met us in our sin, He paid for our sin, and He clothed us with His perfect righteousness. He took us all the way up to God as a Christian. After you die and you enter into heaven, the Holy Spirit will make it impossible for you to ever sin again for all eternity. But your eternal security will be no less secure then as it is now in Jesus Christ. Your salvation in Christ is a complete salvation right now. Related to this, I must mention also that Christ did not leave the glory of heaven to come here to earth and to suffer so much just to make your salvation possible. He had thick spikes driven through His hands, thick spikes driven through His feet in order to secure Him to the cross. He suffered intolerable thirst while on the cross. He gasped for every breath of air. He suffered an unimaginable hell under the wrath of the Father, as the Father poured out His wrath on Him because of our sins. And so then the question is, how will the Father, who put His beloved Son through that for our salvation, then allow Him to lose any of those for whom He came to die? Also, look at verse 2. Again, we've already looked at it, but it's worth looking at again. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is another reason for the certainty of our assurance. Christ has been given authority over all flesh. Why? For the express purpose of giving eternal life to all those whom the Father has given him. Christ has authority over the entire universe. He has authority over every atom and every molecule in the universe. He has authority over every creature and every human being. He has authority over history, and He is steering it like a water course wherever He pleases. And of course, He is steering it toward His purposes to give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given Him. He has authority over your circumstances, over your choices. He has authority over your future. All that authority is focused on giving eternal life to His people. It's focused like a laser beam. You can know that He will keep you, and that He will never ever lose you. Nothing under all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, your salvation is secure because of the very nature of our salvation. The very character of our salvation guarantees the certainty, the security of our salvation. Look at verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Our salvation is called eternal life. It's eternal. It's eternal life because it's eternal, because it's everlasting. Eternal life speaks to the issue of duration. When we come to know God through trusting in Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. If we could lose it, then it would not be eternal. But it is eternal life, and we have it from eternity, from the moment we receive it, through eternity future. Many false believers use this doctrine of eternal security to live like they want to without any regard to God. They treat eternal security like a get into heaven free card. It just goes to show that their hearts really have not been changed. Our salvation is not only a complete salvation, it is a full salvation. You cannot receive eternal life without also receiving a new heart and receiving a new life in Jesus Christ. You can't separate or break apart salvation, pick and choose what you want like a menu item. No, it is a full salvation in Jesus Christ. For a true believer, eternal life is not a license to sin, but rather it's an encouragement to holiness. We know we will see God face to face for all eternity, so we want to please Him now. We know we have eternal life, so this world doesn't attract us as powerfully as it otherwise would. We know that this life is not all that there is, so we expend ourselves in service for Jesus Christ. God, I'll give my life for You because I know I have life eternally. No matter how often I speak of eternal security, the same questions seem to arise. First of all, people are concerned. If they do not have an assurance of salvation, then they wonder if they can be a true Christian. Having an assurance of salvation is not essential to being a Christian. Many true Christians have struggled with assurance for various reasons. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says that assurance of salvation is a pearl that most lack, a crown that few wear. A person's salvation is as secure as the angels in heaven, even if they don't have assurance of it. Second, People generally want to know if they are true Christians when we begin talking about assurance of salvation. My advice used to be to ask them if they're sad when they sin. And my point was that you would not have a tender heart towards sin if you were not a believer. But I've changed my line of inquiry when I have that question. Now I ask, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ presently? Because it's not the state of their heart towards sin that matters. It's the state of their heart toward Jesus Christ that matters. And so if you're wondering, am I a Christian? What is the state of your heart toward Jesus Christ? Do you trust Him alone? Do you hate your sin because you love Him? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Thirdly, people also want to know what it will be like to die. I haven't experienced that yet. But it's very likely that all of us in this room will experience it. Yes, Jesus can come back at any moment. I got a feeling most of us will die before He does. But I don't know for sure. I pray, Maranatha, come back soon, Lord Jesus. In fact, if I loved something so much in this world above God that I was unwilling to say, come back, Lord Jesus, that would be idolatry. Amen. Lord, I love my family. I do love my family. But if I love them more than I love Jesus, if I'm not willing to say, Jesus, come back even today, then my family, which is my heartbeat, would become an idol. But in terms of death, it's nothing to be afraid of if you are in Jesus Christ. Your salvation is secure in Him. It is simply a transition. Death is simply a transition into God's presence. When our eyes close in death, they will immediately open in God's presence. And then to bring this sermon to a close, I want to remind you how the disciples are going to respond to Jesus when He is arrested. Just to remind you of the great love and mercy of our Savior. How did they respond when Jesus was arrested? They ended up fleeing from Him. And Peter was going to deny Him three times before the rooster crowed. And yet, Jesus here in His prayer is assuring them of their salvation in Him. He is assuring them of His great love for them. He is assuring them that He is going to complete the work the Father gave Him to do. That He is going to not lose any of those whom the Father has given to Him, but will save them and give them eternal life. Our Savior is a good, a very good, loving, and merciful Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You do love Your people whom You came to die for, whom You came to give eternal life to, even us who were unworthy of Your salvation, but had been made recipients by Your grace and Your grace alone. Lord, I pray for the downcast soul that is struggling with an assurance of salvation. Draw near to them, I pray. Father, for the soul that does not know You and does not care to know You, I pray that You would break their proud hearts. God, for all of us, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ so that the attraction of this world would dim in our hearts, that we would serve You willingly and joyfully, that we would remember that holiness is our inheritance for eternity, that You are our inheritance for eternity, and help us in light of that to seek obedience to You in all things. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.